Last week we called it Perfect Part 1. This week we're creatively calling it Perfect Part 2. But before we get into the message, I want to share some cool things that I think are really exciting about like what God is doing in our time, day, culture, land, generations, everything. So just recently, like this week, the New York Times put out an article that the title of the article was that Christianity's decline in the U.S. appears to have halted. Now, why is that a big deal? Because the New York Times printed it, right? We know the New York Times is like directly funded by like the Antichrist. That's an exaggeration. I'm just saying they'd be hesitant to put something out like this without it being like an actual news story that they want to take get part of, right? All the stats, all the information, surveys are showing a trend that is leveling and even climbing. Another big study that they've been doing for about 2 years now has come out and said that this generation, the young generation, high school, college age generation, is the most open generation we've seen in over 70 years to religion, the gospel, and to religious truth. Like they're pursuing it. Now that's awesome, but it's not surprising because anyone who's been around for 20, 30 years knows that people who understand the word, who know what God is doing, has said, this is what's going to happen. Culture begins to eat itself, right? Those who are rebelling against the truth of God go so far that they begin to, while professing to be wise, they make themselves fools. And then anyone with God-given common sense, which is everyone, begins to see and recognize it. And recognize the emptiness of it. There is no bread as being advertised. And they end up eating themselves, recognizing this. And so now we have a generation that has grown up with those crazy ideas, those non-truths there. And they're like, this isn't true. This isn't my experience. And they're open and they're pursuing it. And the bigger studies that I've been following, too, came to this conclusion, this third one. They've noticed that the definition for intelligence has shifted drastically in our culture, which is obviously due to massive access to the internet, unprecedented access to information through the internet. Before the internet, those people who were considered intelligent were those who had the most access to books and education systems with professors who had read lots of books, right? And gained experience from that and were able to impart this information. This is why just 20 years ago, a bachelor's degree was a great tool for getting a good job. Now you don't get a job with a bachelor's degree. You understand? You just don't. Why? Because it doesn't set you apart from anyone else with the internet. Understand? It's like, you got anyone here ever seen Good Will Hunting? You're probably going to be 20 or up if you're saying yes. There's a scene where Matt Damon's character says, hey man, one day you're going to wake up and realize that you dropped $120,000 in an education that you could have got for $1.50 in late fees at the library. His point was that he, in this scene, knew way more than this guy who was a Harvard student and all he had ever done was read on his own what was available at the library. Because in that time, information is what decided if you were intelligent enough. How much information had you learned, had you gathered? And that's what it had always been. Before the printing press, before there were books, the power of the intelligence community rested in the select few who could speak Latin and read Latin. Therefore, they were the only ones with access to the scriptures and other important books. And so the masses who were uneducated had to just trust their word, which gave them power and influence. And they were able to convince people to believe the wildest things. But today, in the age of the internet, everybody has access to the same amount of information at any time, at all times. Having information is no longer exceptional. It is the norm for anyone with a smartphone or a computer. Do you understand? It doesn't set you apart. So these guys have been studying, saying, how is it shifting? Because it is shifting culture drastically in both good and bad ways. I say the internet is the worst thing that's ever happened for the church because it just gives every and any unqualified person who has a conspiracy, wild theory, or read a scripture wrong a universal platform to be heard. You used to have to earn that spot. You used to have to, like, work hard and study and earn the credentials of those who have worked hard and studied before you and who are credentialed through experience and testimony. Now you just need a smartphone, and you can turn it on yourself and say the most ridiculous things and find 4,000 people who agree with you. Before that, all these crazy people were isolated in their own corners, and they were, you know, left alone by their friends who gave them weird looks because they'd say crazy things that were unfounded. So the study says this. This is what's wild, and I'm going to give you the insight into why I think so, and then we'll get into part two. The new measure of intelligence is not information, but synthesis. What that means is the people who are able to synthesize that information into an applicable tool, right? Something that people can take all this information, synthesize it down so it can be applied rightly to produce the results we've always expected throughout all of time, right? Which is amazing because it's literally what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge synthesized. It's knowledge rightly applied. And the entire scriptures is about wisdom living, living wisely, living from a place of correct living. So what I'm saying is this new study essentially says that those who will be measured as the intelligent among us are going to be those who know how to walk according to the knowledge of God. You understand? Not the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness, and it will always continually reveal itself as foolishness at the end. After it's worked its way through its means, the end will always reveal itself as foolish, because truth is truth, and you can dress it up all you want for a little bit, but eventually people are going to wake up and realize the emperor is naked. He doesn't actually have clothes on, no matter what I've been told. So we see this really awesome, encouraging swing, not just in the whole world, but in America, where we're at. God is moving, and he's moving among the young people who are waking up. Most likely due to the grace of God and the prayers of the older people who are alive long enough to see that this is all foolishness. Watching the young people being trapped in this foolishness, who are now becoming the middle-aged fools, with the young generation coming up to sandwich them and kind of like squishing the foolishness out, as people recognize that the new definition of intelligence and influence is the wisdom of God. It is a unique window of time for the church to begin to demonstrate these wise truths. An entire generation is coming up that is hungry for truth, and they've not had any of it. But imagine they come to the house of God looking for bread, and they find it. For them to find it, we have to have it. And for us to have it, we have to surrender to the Lord and allow him to make us perfect as he is perfect. You understand? It is not just a personal thing with God. Yeah, God, you know, I would like to be better. I would like to become a better person. I'm really not happy with myself in these areas. Could you please refine this? That is not the issue. This is not a personal home makeover Jesus edition. This is the life of the next generation on the line. This is mission. This is warfare. This is God standing up and raising up a standard against the onslaught of the enemy who has come after family and generations. And he's literally said, this is what I'm doing, church. Are you with me or not? And if we're with him, we will say, I'm with you. Perfect me as you are perfect. And there's many ways that God goes about doing this. He uses, he will lure us with his love, with his kindness. At other times, he uses the fear of the Lord to wake us up and shake us out of a situation we wouldn't get out of without it. Just a disclaimer, inside thing, but if anyone here is waiting for me to mention mouth tape, I'm not. It's not part of my message. I was just teasing you. It really isn't. Be at peace. Be relaxed. Everyone know what mouth tape is? It's just a tool that you put on your mouth to sleep. It keeps your mouth shut so you breathe through your nose. Anyway, I've been told that I need it. I'm not going to tell you who told me that. You're just going to have to guess on your own. But to be clear, I fall asleep all over the place, so now you'll never know. Apparently more people than I thought were in on that inside joke. Just in case there was ever a question, Bruce is my absolute favorite person when I'm preaching. I look forward to it. When I'm coming up with what I'm going to preach, I'm like, what is gonna make Bruce happy? That's all I care about. Yes. All right, last week, quick summary. As we lead into this, it's not a summary. I'm already in it, but the big parts that we talked about was the idea that repentance was the gift that God gave that allows us to know him. Our relationship with God, for every one of us who wants a personal, intimate relationship with God, the gift that God has given us that primarily facilitates that is repentance. But repentance requires us to acknowledge the giant gap between God and his holiness and us and our not holiness. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag, the most disgusting, dirty rag you can imagine. Put it in whatever context. That is your righteousness. When you're like, I'm doing good. It's not. From the beginning, mankind has been calling good what God calls evil. Right? Like right from the beginning. Genesis, right there. Boom. And it's not stopped. Our righteousness on our own strength is as filthy rags, even when it's good. That's because, how do we even know that? Because if we didn't know that, we'd all be comparing filthy rags and being like, well, your rag's a little more filthier than my rag, so I am actually more holy than you. I can see some white on my rag. That's me improving. I'm getting better. But then when you introduce the literal, supernatural, radiant, glowing, perfect whiteness of the Lord, then you see properly what your righteousness is. It's not righteousness at all. It's self-righteousness. And Isaiah demonstrates this really clearly. Here is a man who was a prophet in the land. This was a respected man. He was upper class, educated, sat with kings. Probably considered himself a really good Israelite when he looked at himself compared to the rest of the Israelites during this time. And then God invites him into the throne room, and he sees God. And his only response is to cry out, I'm dead, I'm undone, woe is me, a man of unclean lips, living amongst people of unclean lips. I have seen the Lord, and the only expectation I have now is to be violently killed as a result. That was his response. And what made him clean was an act of the Lord to cleanse him. And then the Lord, after doing that, said, hey, will you go? Now, I'm paraphrasing. You can read it. He says, who shall I send me, Lord? And then he goes. And we see that. This was Isaiah coming up to this revelation that, man, I need to see God, and then I will rightly see myself, and then I will rightly understand my need for repentance. And one thing I wanted to clarify from last week, which I was like, I wonder if I made this clear. When I'm talking about repentance right now, it does include repentance from being lost, which brings you into salvation, but I'm primarily focusing on the church. I'm preaching to the church here. The church who has already done that, who has already decided, yes, I want to serve the Lord. From that point forward, your greatest gift is still repentance. Repentance, meaning recognizing when you are doing something that the Lord hates and changing the way you think about it continuously. This is what we call sanctification, the process of sanctification. Right? There's two words in this, in what we call in theology, soteriology, which just means salvation in Christ. Justification is a word which means you are justified before God. That happens immediately. You understand? Immediately, when you say, I put my faith in you, Jesus, you are immediately justified by God because of Christ. Sanctification is the process of you becoming like Christ, right? So if you understand the difference, boom, and then we're talking about the process of sanctification is what should bring us into an intimate understanding and love for the gift of repentance. Without it, you will not go through this process of sanctification, or if you do, it'll be awful. It'll be violent. It'll be suffering that you was needless. But when we surrender to the Lordship, and we understand that repentance is a gift, it's the idea that when you realize you have fallen short, you run to God instead of hiding from him. When we get to that place, when we realize there's nothing else I'd rather be on this earth than right with God, then the process becomes easy. But think of all the obstacles in the way to that. Our own self-pride, our own self-protection, the things we want. It's just the bottom line, guys. Be real. You want what you want, and you're not willing to give it up. Part of that is your reputation. Part of that is all the stuff you've earned through your hard work. All of it. There's a thousand things. But anything that stands in the way of you being able to run to God instead of is an idol. It's an idol. It's something that God speaks against from Genesis to Revelation. Idolatry. Right? This stuff has to be smashed. It has to be violently assaulted. It cannot be allowed to stand. You can't even leave the stump. You have to dig it up, root in everything, and then burn it, and then scatter its ashes in the water. Right? I'm saying if there's anything in your life that you're going to be violent towards, it has to be the idols in your life. And don't think of idols as just statues. I want to give you the broadest biblical definition of idolatry. It is anything that stands between you and saying, yes, Lord. It can be very good things. It can be actually God-given things that you begin to idolize. Okay, so that it can be the truth. It can be the word. We can make an idol of this, thinking that our commission and our mission and our God's purpose in our life is to master the scriptures and then enforce them. But we know that Jesus made it very clear that it is in him that we find eternal life, right? We know that the rebuke on the Pharisees was that they searched the scriptures. They did that. They mastered the scriptures, and then they thought their mission was to enforce these scriptures on everybody. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you will find eternal life. Because you won't. Eternal life is me. These scriptures, they point to me. They are a means to an end. You understand that? Therefore, if there's plenty of room, I'm sure I have made the scriptures an idol in my life. I'm sure that the level of emphasis and love, especially when you feel like you're fighting against a resistance towards the scriptures, you tend to pendulum over there. And I don't want to minimize the importance of the scriptures, the word of God, right? We can't know God without this. This is his self-revelation. So when God says, let me reveal myself to you here, we can't say, no thanks, I want to find out who you are a different way. So they're important, but I don't want to get sidetracked. So ultimately, this idea that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil is part of this. We have to come to this point because when we do, then we'll realize the gift of repentance is so necessary. And the gift of repentance is what causes us to know, very specifically, the love of God. And this is how we have a personal relationship with God, which is what we are after. You understand? We need to know him. The power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, all of it. We need to know him. And in order to do this, we have to understand his love for us in all of its facets. I'm talking about when he's spanking us, that's his love, right? When he is crushing us, when he is pressing us, that is his love. He's after something. And it hurts, and it stinks. And you have to be willing to embrace humiliation in the face of everyone else, knowing that because the alternative was to not be right with God. That when God points something out, that we're quick to repent. To God and to people. If you felt like, man, I should repent of this thing, and then there's a hesitancy to, you should stop right now and ask God to increase the fear of the Lord in your heart. Right there. That should be like triple red flags, that there's a hesitance in you to repent of something you feel might be God pointing out. What is the reason not to? It should be immediate. I've gone through this in my life many times, and many times I find that there. I remember there was one time a couple years ago, I was sitting here willing to disobey the Lord because I didn't want to give something up that was important to me. Contemplating, wrestling with him, trying to negotiate with him, saying, God, what? Just let me keep this one small part of it. It wasn't even sin. It was just something I really enjoyed, but had become idolatrous. And not even in the worst way. It was just like, hey, I have better things for you to do. I was like, I know God, but I really like this. Wrestling. And in my heart, when I realized he was not relenting and he was not going to stop at anything less than everything, I inside contemplated, well, what's the worst that can happen if I just keep doing some of it? Stop. Think about that. The person preaching to you just confessed that. Should we even listen to someone who is in that place? Should we even listen to someone who is saying, I contemplated disobeying God so I could keep this little thing I wanted? I question it. But Paul says he doesn't judge himself, so I try not to leave it up to God. So stop. It was an example. Just kidding. You can judge me. My point was this, that I got to that place, and then when I recognized that that was what was happening in my heart, I can't tell you it was like this blank shock came over me when I, at the awareness of how I just contemplated that. It was like the fear of the Lord hit really hard, and I was terrified at the state I found myself in. And I was like, oh my gosh, how am I even contemplating this? What is wrong with me? Like, am I willing to exchange life, even when it's hard, for total despair with some pleasure? Anyway, it was the fear of the Lord that kept me. And I began to, and long story short, I gave it all up. And to this day, I still have people tempting me, saying, come back, come back. Is the Lord done? Come on, he didn't mean forever. Maybe he didn't. Thank God I sold everything related to it, so there is no going back. Burnt the ships. It was Spurgeon who said, we can't love what God loves if we don't hate what God hates. We have to come to a place where we're able to do this. Here's the point. We love because he first loved us. We don't have the capacity to love God or others without God loving us first. In this agape love, it's a supernatural love. You can phileo people, you can sorge them, meaning you can have affection, you can have emotional feelings towards somebody without God because you're created in his image. You have that capacity. But you cannot biblically agape somebody, God or someone else, without God. And we are able to love him and others because he first loved us. And then the scriptures tells us how he did that. While we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love for us. This was his love for us, demonstrated. He died for us. What did that do? What did his death do for us? It did. It saved us. Specifically, remember I gave you two words at the beginning. Justification, sanctification, right? His death justified us. By taking our sin that we should have been killed for and becoming that sin himself, thus giving sin the legal right to bring death on Jesus and removing its legal right to bring death on us. We have now been cleansed by his righteousness, which he imputes to us. In other words, just means he gives it to us, which now means when God looks at us, we are justified before him. There is nothing to be found guilty of at that point, right? So therefore, when that happened, the veil that separated us from God and his presence was torn in two, providing a way. And remember, I told you guys, this was a terrifying thing for them to happen. Their full expectation was for death, wrath and judgment for violating the holy place by unholy people. They expected that to come rushing out, just a massive wave of death. And instead, what came out was grace and justification. Very unfair grace. Very unfair justification. And this is what the torn veil stands for. So our relationship with God, which is a real relationship, comes down to now recognizing he has opened the way for not just a mediator, but for all of us to get to know him now. We have been invited in. The invitation was literally, hey, come now before this mercy seat that has been opened and available to you and find help when you need it. So it's this powerful explanation. But what happens is Jesus then tells us, yes, okay, justification has been taken care of by me. I am now the gatekeeper. Right? We can come to that mercy seat. We can come to the Father by only one way. One way. You don't get to climb over the fence and take your own route. There is one way to access this mercy seat now. There is a gatekeeper who describes himself to us as our high priest and mediator to the Father. It is him who is working to sanctify us so that when we get there, we are made perfect and able to be with him forever. Without this process, you don't get to be with the Father. This is the part that we need to understand. without Christ making us perfect in the process of sanctification, we cannot be with the Father. So he is now the gatekeeper who has invited us to make him our Lord and to serve him and to surrender and to allow him to do the good work which he has begun in us and bring it to a place of completion. What does this even mean? It means this. There's a lot of things that it means, but in Hebrews 10:14, I think it gives a really good snapshot. It says this: for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Do you understand? Listen to that statement. If you just read it at the surface level, you might be like, wait, is he talking about justification? He can't be, because he said sanctification. Remember, justification is what his work does, which now makes it possible for us to come to him, but the only way to come to him is through Christ. And Christ is the captain of our sanctification. Years and years ago at a base camp, I described it like this, that the access to God is now open, and Jesus is the car wash that we must go through in order to get there. And he's not washing us with soap and wax, but with blood, right? So this is the visual for it. The difference between justification, the veil has been torn, sanctification, the car wash. So Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. But those who are sanctified are those who have gone through the process with Christ. And only Christ knows what the process looks like for each person. So this is how I summarized it afterwards. I said, okay, I'm rephrasing it now to make it make sense. For by his penal substitution, which means he paid the penalty in our place, penal, penalty, substitution, not us, him, right? So by his penal substitution, he has justified us before God immediately, and through his work of sanctification, he is perfecting those of us who allow him to bring it to completion so that it is forever. It becomes an eternal work to conform us into the very image of himself. So my point is, when it says in this place, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, the point is, this sanctification process will be forever. It will never revert. It will not reverse. It will never be undone. It is forever. And those of us who he is sanctifying forever are the ones that are saved, that get to be with God. This sanctifying process is what brings us to the place of perfection, okay? And that's kind of the point, that he has perfected forever. Perfected. This is what it says. One offering, he has perfected you forever. We need to embrace this process of perfection. I want to read something for you. It's from C.S. Lewis. I was going to read you the entire chapter, and then I just took out an excerpt that is still longer than some people would probably want me to do. But I'm going to read so fast, it's going to feel like it just happened. This is what C.S. Lewis said about perfection, okay? In his book, Mere Christianity, Book 4, Chapter 9, I gave you a snapshot last week and told you about it. For those of you guys who have been waiting all week, here it is. He says, I find a good many people have been bothered by what I said in the last chapter about our Lord's words, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Some people seem to think this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And as we cannot be perfect, then, if he meant that, our position is hopeless. Right? He's saying, I won't help you until you're perfect. We know we can't be perfect, therefore we can't be helped. But I do not think he did mean that. I think he meant, the only help I will give is help to become perfect. You may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. Let me explain. When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go to my mother was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they'd take a mile. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of, like masturbation or physical cowardice, or which is obviously spoiling your daily life, things like a bad temper or drunkenness. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for, nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he is well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will do nothing less. That's wild. Already, that's like very challenging and very good, but this is like drawing a line. This is like in your face. This is as confrontational as you get if you're understanding what is being said. If you're not, come up and ask afterwards. And yet, this is the other and equally important side of it. This helper who will, in the long run, be satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection will also be delighted with the first feeble, stumbling effort you make tomorrow to do the simplest right thing. As a great Christian writer, George MacDonald, pointed out, every father is pleased at the baby's first attempt to walk. No father would be satisfied with anything less than a firm, free, manly walk in a grown-up son. You see the difference between pleased and satisfied? The goal is for their son to be able to walk, and he won't be satisfied until he can walk in a full state of maturity. But he is so pleased even at that first step that shows progress. And this is what he's saying. This is God. In the same way, he said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. The practical upshot is this. On the one hand, God's demand for perfection need not discourage you in the least in your present attempts to be good, or even in your present failures. Each time you fall, he will pick you up again, and he knows perfectly well that your own efforts are never going to bring you anywhere near perfection. On the other hand, you must realize from the outset that the goal towards which he is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection. And no power in the whole universe, except you yourself, can prevent him from taking you to that goal. That is what you are in for, and it is very important to realize that. If we do not, then we are very likely to start pulling back and resisting him after a certain point. Who can relate to that? We start to think good enough. He gets into that for a minute here. I think we do not, he says, I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, though we would never say this, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would now leave us alone. As we say, I never expected to be a saint. I only wanted to be a decent, ordinary chap. We've all said that, right? We all still use the word chap? I've heard this. I grew up hearing this. Right? I grew up hearing this. This statement. Like, you know what? I don't care if I'm a street sweeper in heaven as long as I'm in heaven. That's my goal. Just wanna get there. I will be as happy as a street sweeper as those sitting on thrones are. And I think that's just a misunderstanding of what is in store. Absolutely. If the alternative is hell, street sweeper in heaven sounds awesome. I get the point. But it misses the point of what your Lord is after. It misses the point of the heart of salvation. It dumbs down salvation to an exchange, to a form of currency. What do I have to give you in exchange for entry-level heaven? What is the minimum required of me? Because that's all I need. And I fear for the salvation of a person who thinks that way because it's so far disconnected from the gospel. It's just so far disconnected to not be in a place that says, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Instead, to be like, my will be done. Can I use you for this? It rings in my mind of people who will stand before God and say, but Lord, Lord, I did the things you asked of me in your name, and they were impressive things. I understood that your name was powerful and that you were God. And therefore, with that understanding, I cast demons out of people who were demonized. I healed sick people who needed healing. And he says, you got to depart, man. I don't know you. You are a worker of lawlessness. What? See, that gives us a lot of insight into what the credentials for salvation is. I did not know you. What? We know. He wasn't saying, I did not know of you. He's God. He's not saying, I didn't know every single detailed, intimate thing about you. He's God. He's what we call omniscient. It means he knows everything. So he must mean something when he says, I did not know you. And this is the difference between being content to be a street sweeper versus wanting to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Wanting to be baptized into his death. Recognizing that this short life is the only chance we get to know him in that context. It's the only chance we have to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's the only chance we have, this 70, 80 years we're given if we're lucky, to be baptized into his death. To really come to terms with the statement made by those who had come to know him when they say, count it all joy when fiery trials and tribulations come upon you, knowing that it's this that is creating within you the ability to know me through these ways. But we're so disconnected from the actual goal of God's heart that we actually pray and beg for escape from those suffering moments, from these things that will actually cause us to know him. These things of suffering that will cause us to say, God, you suffered like this and still you held the course, still you loved me? Wow, you're good. Look at me. I fell short 3 seconds into it. God, thank you for the gift of repentance. Forgive me. You love me anyway? I do. I know you so much more. I have come to know you intimately through this failure that suffering produced, through this shortcoming that hardship produced, through this weakness that was exposed in me, through this hardship, through this persecution that caused me to recognize, I am weak. I need you. And when I was weak, you showed up strong. And now I know something I didn't know before, which is that when I'm weak in you, that's when I'm strong. And so now my mind shifts, my mindset, thanks to repentance and the shift that it brought, now no longer complains about my weaknesses and sufferings and hardships. Instead, it's the very thing I glory in now. This is what Paul learned through his sufferings, through his hardship. He says, this thing I have learned, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that in abundance or in lack, I have everything I need provided to me. This is how you know him. This is how when you stand before God, he says, I know you. You're my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Come in. So we don't want to say, I never expected to be a saint. I only wanted to be a decent and ordinary chap. Don't say that. Sometimes we imagine when we say this that we are being humble, but it's a fatal mistake. Of course, we never wanted and never asked to be made into the sort of creature he is going to make us into. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. He is the inventor. We are only the machine. He is the painter. We are only the picture. How should we know what he means us to be like? You see, he has already made us something very different from what we were when we first got saved. But all the time, he knew his plan for us and was determined to carry it out. We may be content to remain what we call ordinary people, but he is determined to carry out a quite different plan. I love how Paul says this. He says, what's wrong with you guys? You're acting like mere mortals. Think about the expectation behind that statement. You're acting like ordinary people. You're acting like everyone else who doesn't have the living, breathing God of the universe literally beating in their chests. You have no excuse. He tells us we are without excuse. We have the living God who has become one with us. And then we say we can't do things like overcome some nagging sin. What? To shrink back from that plan is not humility. It is laziness and cowardice. To submit to it is not conceit or megalomania. It is obedience. Here's another way of putting the two sides of the truth. On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us even through the next 24 hours as decent people. If he does not support us, not one of us is safe from some gross sin. On the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. See what he's saying? He's saying, listen, on your own, you couldn't last 24 hours without falling into some gross, destructive sin. I think he's being generous there. I would probably say 24 minutes. But then he says, but with him, your expectation should be. And he's saying it's not arrogance to have this expectation. Your expectation should be to be made equal and beyond the greatest of Christian heroes you've ever read about. The job will not be completed in this life. And this is the important thing to wrap your mind with. This is why I read all of this to get to this part, right? We have to understand this job will not be completed in this life. It is going to take our entire life. And then in that death, there is some exchange that happens, some final process with the Lord. But he means to get us as far as possible before that death. That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, illness, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he is disappointed. These things, he feels, might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days, but why now? Because God is forcing him on and up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. I find I must borrow yet another parable from George MacDonald. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace, one he intends to come and live in himself. The command, be perfect, is not idealistic or some gassing up. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though, of course, on a smaller scale. His own boundless power and delight and goodness is what we're reflecting back to him. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. Congratulations, you guys have just read an entire chapter almost in Mere Christianity. There's like 26 more chapters just like that, guys. Get the book and read it if you haven't read it yet. The point is, this perfection is his goal, and he has provided a means and ways to get to it, and therefore, we do not have to strive for it. Our job in this whole exchange is to know him, is to get to know him, is to embrace the means that he has provided for that to happen. He intentionally allows and curates difficult situations, sufferings, trials in your life. It is on purpose. All those who desire to live a life of godliness will suffer persecution. It's a promise. When you read the Gospels, you read about how Jesus said, hey, guys, If the world hated me, you think they're going to love you? The world hated me. They're going to hate you too. You see the cross that I'm carrying myself? You also are required to do this. That's the only way to follow me. There's no alternative option. There's no plan B. There's no second tries in terms of which way you're going to take. It is this or not. And if you find that you've gone down the wrong path, the fastest way to correction is to backtrack to the point where you veered off from his ways and start following him again. Do you understand? That's it. There's no shortcut across. You can't go 100 miles in the wrong direction and then cut through the woods. You must repent and get right with him again and continue the process of allowing him to make us perfect. Here's my ultimate goal in all this, guys, and hopefully you have seen it, is that God's standards are impossible for us, but they are still plainly his standards. They are his requirement of us. We don't get to rationalize. We don't get to negotiate. We don't get to bring down the price at all. You understand? It's not a bartering system between God and man. It's so much more. I just think about it like there's a movie called Troy. Anyone familiar with Troy with Brad Pitt? It's a really cool movie. I love it. I love it because I love the mythology behind it. I've read it growing up, and it was always fascinating to me. And I love the way that this movie, Troy, kind of took the weird supernatural mythology out of it and, like, brought it down to, like, Earth. And so this character, Achilles, is a demigod, meaning, like, he's half god, half man. But the whole movie keeps you guessing, like, whether that's real or not. Like, he's just an elite fighter. But he has this single-track mind for glory. And every suffering and every obstacle and every point of training becomes a means to this end. And he embraces war with joy, with expectation, because he says it's the only way for glory. And he makes a whole bunch of cool statements throughout it. Little boy comes to him and says, "But why, you know, but won't you do something like that?" And he says, "Listen, this is why history will never remember your name," because he was afraid of fighting. But there was a moment at the climax part, and he's saying this, "Let's make a deal that whoever wins allows the other person to be buried, you know, with respect in the way of their means." And he just looks at him and he says, "There are no pacts between lions and men." He just states clear, like, what he's saying is, you are fighting Achilles. You have no grounds to negotiate. You have no right to be making deals with me. There are no pacts between lions and men, is what he's saying. And that is between two men. And when we stand before the holiness of God, with holiness being the non-negotiable requirement for being with him and entering heaven, and we try to negotiate, and we try to rationalize, and we try to make exceptions, and we try to justify why we're not perfect. And he looks at you and says, "There is no negotiating. I love you, and I want to save you. But it's on my terms or nothing. And my terms are perfection. Be perfect as I am perfect. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But I have generously provided for you the means to be made holy and to become perfect. You must embrace that with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. If you will do this, everything else will be wrapped up and accomplished through this." So here's the application plea. The fantasy in my mind that everyone falls on their face and starts weeping and saying, "God, I surrender everything, remove everything, make me perfect. I'm in your hands. What would you have with my life?" Now, I understand this is part of the sanctifying process, but man, if we embrace it, we will start looking at suffering and hardships differently. We will start looking at what seems like a lack of provision as an opportunity to watch God be mighty on my behalf. We will start looking at sickness and injuries as an opportunity for God to reveal his glory, however he is going to do it. Not with expectations of what he needs to do and how it's supposed to look like, but with just a complete surrendered trust that he will somehow, some way. There's a guy out there right now. I always forget his name. He's got a weird last name. He's got no arms and no legs. Nick something. He's got one little flipper for a foot, and he's the most joyful person on the planet, and he's out preaching the gospel for over a decade now. People flocking to him, asking him, how are you so joyful? How, look, you are the most severely handicapped person while still being able to function. He's married with a wife and with children. He's an amazing swimmer. So many jokes went through my head. I grew up with a joke. What do you call a man with no arms, no legs floating in the water? Bob. I probably shouldn't even said it. I knew it when I said so many jokes going through my head. That was a joke when I was a kid. We have so many of those. If you want more, come see me for the after party. I fell asleep last night watching a special by John Chris, so the comedian instinct is prevalent right now. But the point is, this guy has more to complain about than anyone in this room, by a long shot. And instead, he glories in it. He recognizes that it was the work of God that put him in a unique position that has given him unprecedented attention and access for the gospel. For people to look at somebody in that place and recognize, where does this joy come from? It must be from somewhere else than anything I've ever known. And we have this access to this stuff in these fragile vessels that break and deform and get hurt. We are going to suffer in this world. We are going to be victims to the brokenness of this world. We've been sent out like lambs to the slaughter. And in the midst, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness and to accomplish what he's asked us to do with humility, love, and joy. But right now, the challenge is, guys, God wants to make us perfect, and there's so many of us in this room that have things in the way, that have no's in our heart, in our minds, that have things we wanted, goals, dreams, that we're not willing to surrender to his will, to allow him to do what he wants to do in us. We have ideals. We have idealism. We have thoughts of how things should be and why it should be. And we're chasing after the secondary things when the primaries are still in our face saying, come to me first. The Bible's clear on so many things. Read it. 1-2 Corinthians talks about things that won't get into heaven. There's so many things. Laziness is one of them, guys. The lazy will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The greedy will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Gluttony will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But when we hear these words, we think of the worst case scenarios we've seen in movies. Or some sort of like caricature of what greed looks like. Look through the scriptures of what greed looks like and see if there's greed in our hearts. Look through the scriptures of what laziness looks like and see if there's laziness in us. There is. This is a cheat code here. Greed, to have more than enough for yourself and to see other people in your sphere in need and not being willing to help, not being willing to be a generous giver to help. That's greed. To have more than enough for what you need and only wanting more. Oh, but it's for comfort. It's so that at the end I can retire comfortably. Fine, it's between you and God of whether that's greed or not. There's just one example. We can go through every list in the thing. I'm saying, like, there's a long list. Disobedient to parents is one of them. But when we come face to face with these things, guys, when you look at them and say, man, there is greed in my heart, the option is not to despair, but to recognize you have a great high priest, a mediator, who has been tempted in all things just like you and has overcome, and he wants to impart that to you. He wants to say, come to me, repent. I am willing to make you perfect through this process. I'm willing to teach you how to now minister to others. I'd go on forever. There could be part 3, part 4, part 5, part 6, 15,000. Here's what's most important and what I wrestle with every time I'm putting together a message. God, how does this become more than just words? How does this become more than just an internet talking head, but in person, talking about what he thinks is good and right? How do I partner with your will and your spirit in a way that allows your word to be most effective and produce transformation in the hearers, which is the commission? Here's my answer every time. I can't. I can't do it. I can only do my part, which is this part. It is up to God now to do anything with it, whatever he wants to do. I trust that when the word goes forth, it does not return void and accomplishes everything it was meant to accomplish, but not what I meant it to accomplish, what God meant it to accomplish. So this is why every time, like, guys, this is between you and him, and we need to take some time here to wrestle with this. Please, for the next few minutes, don't allow yourself to wander or get distracted. Shut your brain off for any other thing other than, Lord, make me perfect. Reveal to me the things that are in the way, that are obstacles to allowing you to make me perfect. Forgive me for all these things, God, that are in the way. Give me the grace and the strength to give up the things I need to embrace the things I need to change the things I need to, and to start doing the things that I need to. So let's just do that. Let's begin to. We know we got the worship. It's going to kick in. We're going to have time to worship, but let's just start right now by engaging with God. This is why we gather, to be encouraged, exhorted, together with others who are worshiping the Lord and following him. But now it's the central reason is because when we're together, Christ is present. And when Christ is present, we can be moved. He does things. Let's give him that chance. You don't have to stand up. That's optional. But just engage. Just do something different than staring at me right now. Close your eyes and engage with the living God, the Holy Spirit in us for change. Those who have been forgiven much, they love much because they've encountered his love so much over and over again. God, give us the grace to encounter your forgiving love, your transforming love, your perfecting love. Bring us on the journey. Take us with you, God. Begin to pray. Begin to cry out. Let a chorus rise up to the Lord. Just engage. I know we're New Englanders. I relate. But we got to break out of it and get with God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, everything we have.